sincerity of my heart. If we're going to worship together, we need to preach together, don't we? You have to understand that the Word of God isn't something, it's not something for you that I'm giving. It's for me. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. The Word of God, when I preach to you, I'm first preaching to me. If I can't live what I'm preaching, if I can't believe what I'm preaching, then I should not be behind this sacred desk. But when I study the Word of God and I look at the Word of God and He gives me a truth, I first have to take the truth of this Word and apply it to my life and say, where do I stand in regard to this Word? Where am I at in regarding my personal life in regard to this? Because you see, I may be a pastor, and I am, and I'm a called pastor. I'm a shepherd, I'm a preacher, but above everything, I'm a child of God. I'm not exempt from any area. In fact, there's a higher standard placed on me than there is you. I have a higher standard because I have delivered the Word of God to you, and if I don't deliver the Word of God to you in truth and in fullness, if I can decode it or change it or dilute it or do something, then that responsibility will be directly brought back to me from God. And I want to stand before God and have Him say, well done, not what did you do? Amen? So the Word of God is such an important thing to me. When I preach a message, every Sunday morning on the way to church, there are about four pastors, three or four that I pray for, and I call and they call me, and one of them every Sunday morning will say, give me a thumbnail message, and so I have to give him an outline of what I'm preaching. I don't know if I'm giving him something to say or he's just enjoying it, I don't know. But as I go through that outline with them and tell them what I'm preaching, it causes me to pay special attention to the seriousness of the Word of God. I talked to you this morning on what does God think about sin. And that was a different approach that I was showing you. Because what God thinks about sin is that He destroys it. He removes it, every trace of it, to where there is no more. So whatever we're facing, whatever the thing the enemy's trying to bring into our life, you say, well, if I'm sinful, am I going to get in trouble? It's not that type of thing. Anything outside of the perfection of creation from the Garden of Eden, before the sin of Adam, anything after that sin of Adam, I'm talking about fear, I'm talking about anxiety, I'm talking about health, I'm talking about all the things that sin brought on the world. And God has prepared a plan and an action through Jesus Christ to destroy every sign and symbol of the enemy's attack that comes against you. So when I say, what does God think about sin? He says, I have destroyed it. I've destroyed it like it destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone looks at that as a homosexual thing. That's not, there was every kind of sin known to mankind in that area. So it wasn't anything in regard just to that. That was one of the many things. But this was God cleansing out all kinds of situations. So we are born in sin, we're born under the Adamic curse, and we're born in need of a Savior. How many can say amen to that? Amen. And we're born knowing that God sent His Son. So sin, when I look at sin, what God thinks about it, there's one thing that sin needs, and that's repentance. Amen? So I'm going to go in that angle tonight of repentance. But when I talk about sin, there's three things that sin does. Now I'm talking now back to when we sin. Sin separates. Sin rebels against God and the Word of God. And sin results in death. There are three absolutes when we talk about sin. Sin separates us. If you want to know what it's like to have a broken heart, be a shepherd, be a pastor, and have someone that you've poured your life into insist of going away from God. I can't tell you what that's like. It's like a death to me. It's been like that for many years. I'm vexed in my spirit. I'm hurt because they deliberately, on their own will, walk away from the plan of God or the truth of the Word of God. And that deep hurt, that concern, if I could do something. In fact, Moses was so concerned about the sin of Israel when they made that golden calf, and then they made two, actually. But when they did this, he told God, take me. Let me be the sin offering. I'll go to hell for the nation if you'll use me. And God said, no, you can't do that. That's not the way it's done. But he was so hurt and broken by the rebellion of sin and the result of sin. It separates. It's rebellion against the Word of God, so it cancels the Word of God, and it results in death. But we don't have to live in those three areas because of Jesus. Amen? So let's talk about the reverse side of it. Let's talk about the power of repentance and the glory of repentance. I think there's one of there's so many scriptures that talks to us about sin and repentance. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, I'm just going to read a few. Lonnie, you won't have a chance to keep up with me on this, but I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6 and be ready there on the NIV. Romans 3, 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we understand sin's something that's a universal nature to humanity because of the Adamic curse we're born under. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, there's repentance. How many say thank God for repentance? Amen? Boy, I want to show you a side of repentance tonight that'll make you shout. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isaiah 1:18 says, come, now let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's quite a transformation, isn't it? Amen? Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, that's a lot deeper than just the surface sound. When I was a sinner, and I was a sinner by my choice, some through ignorance, but not very much, primarily by my choice, when I was a sinner, Jesus still died for me. He didn't just die as a blanket covering. You see, that's what we had in the first covenant in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, as it's, you all call it that. But in that first covenant, there was a thing called atonement, meant that the blood was a covering over. But when Jesus came, that all changed, and that forgiveness of sin became personal. He died for me. Not us, not the nation of Israel, not the population of the world. But God showed his love for us, Romans 5:8, and while we were still sinners, he died for us. Man, there's the difference between the first covenant and the second covenant. The first one was a group plan. The second one became personal. Oh, man. I'm going to hold up a little sign like Gary Paxton used to. This is time to shout now. He died for us. But as he who called, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. So what's this saying? It's not saying that you have to be holy yourself. It says, because I'm holy, you can be holy. It's the remnant, it's the contagious, it's the offshot that we get from God. He said, because I'm holy, you can be holy. So be holy. How many believe we can be holy through the power of Jesus? Amen? I'm telling you, these, when you read these in the right context, they mean so much. Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Try to move away from sin. Do everything you can to get away from it. I love these scriptures. Do you like scripture? Listen to this in Malachi 1:3. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. My goodness, God's saying this. Why? Because Esau did what I call a designer religion. He created a religion, and God had to follow his rules. That doesn't work that way. We follow God's law, amen? He was in the middle of religion his way. And in the fact of that, we sell our birthright, we sell our inheritance, and we sell our position with God when we do it our way. What is it in the mind of man? I mean, I'm asking, and don't answer me right now. If you know, tell me later. But what is it in the mind of man that thinks that they have to rebel against the Word of God? They have to be obstinate against the Word of God? If someone's telling them, they think it's the man telling them instead of God telling them. So they do it their way, they think their way, they come up with some religious portfolio that God has to keep in step with. That's not how it is. In fact, when we create a designer religion, or we create religion our way, the Word of God says this: Esau, now, who was Esau's brother? Twin brother. Jacob. Jacob was the one that had the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes, right? That became the nation of Israel. So he loved Jacob, even though he was called a deceiver. He was forgiven because of repentance and maintained the destiny God had for him to be the father of the nation of Israel. But Esau, he said, I have hated. My goodness. God hates rebellion. He hates it. It hates it because when you rebel, when I rebel against the Word of God, what we're doing is we're walking into a death trap Satan has prepared for us, and we think we know what we're doing, but we don't know what we're doing. Satan is sly. 1 John 1:8 says something very well known to all of us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We must live God's way. Amen? We know that sin is preeminent and very prominent in the world. When you read the Word of God, there are 700 instances in the Word of God where God talks about his disdain for sin. My goodness. Why? Because sin does three things. It separates us. It causes us to have rebellion against God, and it ultimately leads to death. So the only way to deal with sin is through repentance. Now, there are several areas of repentance. I'm just going to hit two or three tonight. I'm going to focus on one. The greatest point of repentance is the repentance to salvation. When you see me coming and talking to you about repentance, I'm not talking about the repentance of salvation unless you are lost. When I say we need to repent, and this praise team and these musicians will tell you that there's hardly a time that we walk out of that room when we're praying together that I don't say to them, we must repent before God. Now, if you don't understand repentance, you'll say, well, I'm saved. I don't need to repent. That's the repentance to salvation. You're right. You don't come to church every week and get resaved. You're saved and you're kept and you're secure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. You can lay your head down at night. You can rest in your humanity and all your shortcomings and pray that little, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord. That's not a really funny prayer. That's a really good one. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. My mother taught me that when I was a little boy. And I thought, sounds good to me. So I prayed it. Guess what? I'm still mama's little boy, but I still pray it. I can lay down at night and rest and sleep because of the repentance to salvation. I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I don't believe in eternal security, but I do believe in eternal security. Let me explain that to you. The doctrine of eternal security says once saved, always saved. That negates the free will of man, and I don't believe that. I believe that if you want to go to hell, you can do it. I'm just going to tell you right now. You can stand in the shadows and you can be rebellious and mysterious and that one that everyone wants to see saved. What a stupid place to be. I know, I've been there. So if you want to go to hell, it's perfect. God isn't going to stop you. He has made every possible measure that exists for you not to go to hell. He said, I would that everyone be saved. He said that for God so loved the world, what does it say? That whosoever, he said, I've opened the gate of redemption. I've paid the price, but you must come through the altar of repentance to salvation. When you've come to the altar of repentance and salvation, your free will says, God, keep me there. Keep me under the blood. Keep me under your precious blood. Let me tell you, every day that you wake up, you should not wake up in fear. You shouldn't wake up in worry. You shouldn't wake up in an insecurity. But you should wake up every day and just say that prayer, that truth, God, keep me in your care today. Keep me under the blood of Jesus. One of my favorite scriptures, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Let's read past, back up, with all your heart. Key word. Lean not into your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, acknowledge Jesus in your life. And then the Bible says this, he will direct your... What's that saying? That's saying, someone said to me, I just wish I knew God's will for my life. I said, it's real easy. It's so simple. And I quoted that scripture. And he goes, are you kidding me? I went, no, every day you wake up, you quote that scripture, and you're in God's perfect will that day because you've given him your life. With all my heart, with all my mind, with all my spirit, with all my might, and then you guide me. So the repentance to salvation is one great category, the greatest category. And then there's the repentance of our daily sins. If you say that you have no sin in you, you're a, what's that Greek word I taught you a long time ago? Liar. That's how you say it down here. No truth is in you. So we have repentance for our daily humanity. That is not a license to sin. That's not the right to sin. That's the mercy of God called grace that bridges us to God when we do sin. Amen. Well, Brother Sam, I don't sin. Oh, my goodness. I want to ride with you at Walmart when somebody gets that parking spot right where you were going. And then I want to give you a lie detector and watch you fail it. Little things, not big stuff. Daily repentance causes us to clean up the junk. There's another type of repentance that's important to us, and that's the repentance to disobedience. that cliche. It's a stinging cliche, but it's so true, that I've heard that delayed obedience is disobedience. We must come to God relatively often, in my case, because as much as I try to obey God, there are times where I disobey God. And when I do, that requires repentance. If you believe that, say amen. It just does. That, you know, I've seen people, and I know people, sadly, that are so holy that if I preach a message on repentance, they'll sit there and go, "That's right, boy, tell them." Of course, it doesn't involve me because I'm all right. I'm not preaching a message to anybody here, online or here, that this doesn't apply to. Me first. These are areas and power, the power of repentance. Now, I want to tell you something. With every one of these repentances that I'm teaching you, there is a treasure chest of joy that comes after you practice that repentance. After you're saved, you're free. The repentance is salvation. When you repent for your daily sins, you feel like you've had a spiritual shower and everything's okay again. When you repent for disobedience, you're so down on yourself, God picks you back up and says, "Hey, there's another day coming. Be obedient next time." And then there's one called the repentance to apathy. I think that's one of the hardest things that I deal with in the lives of pastoring people is apathy. I just defined it to you. I can preach my heart out. I can preach till I'm absolutely physically worn out. My mind's worn out. My spirit's worn out. And there'll still be. And that's where I have to go to God and repent for doing His job. One time I went to the Lord and I said, "God, there were people in this congregation that I saw on a Sunday morning in a full house that should have been the first ones to the altar." God said, "That's none of your business. And you're making it your business." Apathy is between me and them. When they reject me, when they don't think they need me, that's not your, I don't hold you responsible for apathy. I hold you responsible for delivering the message. And then between me and them, I will deal with that. But I still do it. I still want people to come to a place of repentance before God. There are two things that R.T. Kendall, if you've ever read his book, Total Forgiveness, there's nothing to compare to it. R.T. Kendall was the pastor of Westminster Cathedral, just down from the London, from the Queen's house in London for 25 years. He's been on many shows. You've seen him on television. He's a great man of God, and he's been a friend of mine for many years. I have a Bible that R.T. Kendall gave me. I have books that he signed to me. And he wrote this book called Total Forgiveness. That's one of the greatest freeing books that exist to this day in this century. But he was telling me one time about sin in our life and the need to repent. And he said there's two categories of sin that the church needs to repent for so very much. He said, "I call them the twin towers of sin." He says that in his book. The twin towers of sin, self-pity and self-praise. When I first heard that, it almost knocked me over because I was so guilty of both. You see, there's areas in our life after we come to Jesus that requires repentance. There's a daily area in our life that requires repentance, but you have to understand the benefit of repentance, and that's what I'm prepared to tell you about tonight. There's an incredible benefit to the repentant spirit, through the humbling of your heart before God, to Ask God to remove any form of apathy out of your life, to remove any point of sin out of your life, to remove any part of disobedience out of your life, to cause you to pull close to the throne of God. And then there's a result that happens. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is a vision. But it's a vision that's so literal. It's not something made up. This is an actual vision of occurrence. Isaiah is, in this vision, translated into the very throne room of God. Now, when you read Revelation, the book of Revelation describes the throne of God. It's a glorious place. Right now, it exists. This very second, go with me in your mind. Really get out there, because I really get there. Sometimes I sit down and I start thinking about what it's like. What's heaven like? What's it going to be like when I've been there 1,000 years and every day? Not that there's darkness and light, but every 24-hour period, because there's months after every 30 days, the tree of life bears new fruit, so there are days, it's endless time. But every day, I look up and I walk around a corner, I go, oh. Because for all eternity, the creative knowledge and the creative personality of God will cause new things for you. You'll never get bored in heaven. Never. When we talk about the throne of God that's there right this second while I'm speaking, God, who's omniscient, knowing what I'm saying, hearing what I'm saying, at one time, 100 billion conversations, and he has each one of them segmented out, and he's personally given us our attention. He hears me right now. The throne of God is existence right now. It explains in Revelation that there's an emerald rainbow behind it. Not the twisted, demented, redefining of rainbows that God gave Noah. I resent the sin that's taken something that precious and turned it into a symbol of sin. But in God's throne, this glorious, beautiful, this emerald, as it were, with two thrones, two throne chairs there with the Father and the Son, and then 24 chairs wrapped around the front of that of 24 elders. And there's so many people wondering who they are. Who cares? 12 from the old first covenant, 12 from the second, who knows? But they're 12 and 12 that God has decided. 24 elders that are facing those emblematic stairs, that throne of God and the Son, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Right now, the glorious of seraphs. I can't even describe a seraph. When I first read it, it kind of frightened me a little bit until I started thinking about it. I mean, this is a creature with six wings. Six wings, 2, 4, 6. And the middle ones are going like this. The top ones are going like this, and the bottom ones are going like this. And they're flying, encircling the throne of God without ever taking their eyes off of it. They never turn their back to it. They circle the throne of God flying all the time, constantly. And every time they come around to the front and get a glimpse of God, the Father and the Son, sitting there on his throne. The only word, it's a new revelation as to who he is. And the only word they can say, and it's true, it's holy, holy, holy. That's not a script for them. It's an expression of newness every time they come around the throne. It's an expression of the glory that's redefined to them every time. Man, when I grew up with that song, and I have Vanna sing it for me, a city where no twilight shadows lengthen, unending days where night shall never be. Oh, I love that. This is just what heaven means to me. I'm going to sit around and I want you to do something. I want you to daydream. I want you to daydream. I want you to imagine what's it like in heaven. What's it like to be incomprehensible and unexplainable? Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. It's never even entered into the mind of man. The glory God has prepared for you, individually, you. And the thing that makes it so great is repentance. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the NIV. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Woo! That's a shortcut to who he, what it really looked like. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And I told you the story about the train. That means that when a king would conquer another king, he would take his robe and tie it and have it sewn to the bottom of his robe. So every time he conquered another king, the king's robe was so long he couldn't drag it around. It had to sit on the throne. He put his arms in it. But it would have kingdom after kingdom after kingdom sewn to the bottom. And he said, our king has the robe of power and authority of every king that's ever existed. He's conquered them. Somebody say hallelujah. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs. I just talked about that. Each with six wings. The two wings, they covered their face, and with two wings, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, Elohim. They're saying it in Hebrew. Hebrew might be the language. Chinese, I don't know what it is. But they're saying it in one chord, one language. That's a heavenly language. How many believe there might be a language we don't know nothing about? And something we're going to experience when we get to the presence of God. And we're all going to be fluent in that language. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, take our time. Right now, right this second, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Well, sin. Look at the train. One of those robes is whatever you think could keep his glory out. He's already conquered it. The whole earth is filled with his glory. But you may not understand that unless you understand repentance. You may not be able to enjoy that unless you understand the glory and the treasure of repentance. The repentance to salvation, we're saved. The repentance to sin, our daily obligation to God. The repentance for disobedience, and he restores us. The repentance for apathy, and he rekindles us. The repentance for self-pity and self-worth, and he straightens us. The whole earth filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with Shekinah. There's a glory of God that Moses experienced in the desert. He had the tent of meeting right outside of the 12 tents that were set in an order every time they moved them. Everyone flew the flag of that tent. Judah had the flag of the lion on it. All of them had their symbol. And outside of the camp, if it were square like this on the east side or the west side, depending on how they were set, there was a tent set called the tent of meeting. And Moses would walk outside, and everyone in the camp would say, Moses is going to speak with God. He's going to communicate with God. He's going to get our marching orders. He's going to get our glory and protection. He's kept us through the Red Sea. He's provided manna for us. He provided quail for us. He's provided the blessing of cool water. Our clothes are clean and never wear out. I don't know how it happens, but every day we wake up, it's new and fresh. Moses would walk to that tent, and when he got to the tent, this cloud, this swirling cloud, this round cylinder of cloud like smoke would come down and settle at the front of that tent called the Shekinah glory of God. A glory of God that's manifest that you can see. When Solomon dedicated the temple God told him to build after David's death, and the son of David, Solomon, built this great temple, they were praising God. And the word of God says that the Spirit of God filled it with the smoke, and the smoke was so great they couldn't even worship God. They were awestruck. The Shekinah, glory of God. Folks, let me tell you something. I want you to understand this. That is still not out of the question if we get in right places with God. I want the Shekinah again. We can have it in unity. We can have it in dedicated lives. We can have it in obedience, but we will gain it in repentance. And the temple was filled with smoke. Now, here's where Isaiah sees himself. Look at this. Woe to me, I cried. When he got into the presence of the glory of God, Isaiah, the prophet of God, began to see himself in light of who God is. That's the kind of repentance I'm telling you is necessary before I ever walk up on this stage, before I ever stand behind this sacred desk, before I ever open my mouth. I must come to the understanding of how great he is and how great I'm not. And it will come to the point. You say, that's humility. Are you serious? Humility was way up the line there when he was saying, woe to me. One of the most dreadful terms you can say is he's saying, look at me. I'm absolutely filthy compared to God. And to this day, I maintain that we all are in that condition when we get into the presence of an almighty God. We just got to realize who we are and who he is. There's no arrogance and pride. There's no look at me. No trotting in there with what I've done. I mean, when Isaiah saw that, he said, woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He said, as good as I can do it, as righteous as I can be, I'm filthy compared to the holiness of God. That ought to make you shout to know we have a God that's high and lifted up. Knows no measure of changing, no shadow of changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm a man with unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord. He said, my eyes, I see him now. He's not God my buddy, God my pal, God my traveling partner, God that guides me and leads me every day. He's God, supreme. And he doesn't come off of that position. How foolish we are. I'm adding myself to all these comments. How foolish we are to believe that sometime we have some place with God and he becomes a peer or our friend. Or, hey, you say, what a friend I have in Jesus. Yes, that's true in Jesus. But when it comes to the Father God, the preeminence of God, Jesus came to earth to be our friend. But he never lost his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. He's still God. Now that he's back in the throne of God, He's in that rightful position. Can you say amen? Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which is taken with tongs from the altar. There's the altar of God. It's the eternal sacrifice that Jesus made. The coals never go out. They're always there. They're there for a purpose. They're there because that sacrifice is an eternal cleansing. Ooh. That makes me just want to sit down there and cry and say, thank you. That there's an altar that I have that provides eternal cleansing for me. And every once in a while, I need one of the seraphs just to take a coal off of it and touch my lips with it and cleanse me. When he touched my mouth and he said, this is verse 7, see, look at this, understand, that's what that word see means. Understand, comprehend, get this. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. Woo. Man, the result of repentance. I can't tell you how beautiful repentance is. I can't tell you what a treasure it is. And for those that have so much pride, they don't think they need it or don't understand it. I hope it's more not understanding it. But for someone that thinks that doesn't apply to them, they're a fool in the presence of the Almighty God. He says, taking away your sins. With it, he touched my lips and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. Then I heard, what happened? When my repentance was accepted by God, then God began to speak to me. I cried when I read this. I cried when I understood this. When my repentance is accepted by God, then God speaks to me. Prior to that, he didn't. I was just there thinking, what a mess. And they didn't argue with me a bit. They said, yes, you sure are. But there's a coal on the altar for every one of you. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. He spoke to me. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now, repentance now qualifies you to be used. That's the glory of repentance. Qualifies you. It gained you access to the presence of God. It lets you see God for who he is and who you are. You humbled yourself to the point of saying, I can't even be in your presence. Your glory is so great. You gave honor to God. Then he took away your sins. He cleansed you. He accepted your repentance. And when he accepted your repentance, then he began to speak to you. And then after he spoke to you, he said, how would you like to be used? Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? And I said, here am I, Lord. I have come through the beautiful, powerful, glorious treasure of the understanding of repentance. I understand what it means now. I understand where repentance allows me to come in your presence and see the condition of my life, even at my most righteous time, and how you can further cleanse me and how my repentance causes you to respond to me, and then you speak to me, and then you offer me an opportunity, and I have the right to accept it. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Okay, listen to this very quickly. Repentance gains a response from God when you come in. You see Him for what He is and who you are. Repentance breaches the gap between you and God. Does repentance start to look better to you now? You start seeing the treasure of it? Humility isn't being humiliated. Humility is seeing who God is and who you are. It's beautiful. Repentance regenerates us to God. Get the tape. You need to know these things. Repentance is a treasure. Repentance gains a response from God when we see who He is. Repentance breaches the gap between God and you. Repentance regenerates us to God. Repentance qualifies us and motivates us to be used by God. Repentance commissions us for God's purpose. You see, repentance isn't, oh, I got caught in sin and I need a way out. No. No, the beauty of repentance causes us to see who He is and who we are. It opens our eyes to the glory of God. Then God begins to speak to us and God begins to use us. So as your shepherd and your pastor, I want you to understand that from this point forward, and it has been for many, many years, but from time to time, I need to remind me and you of the treasure of repentance. Did you get it tonight? Do you see the power? Do you see how it can transform you? It's one of the greatest things God's ever given you. Starts with your salvation, and it goes to your commission in the kingdom of God. I'm going to ask you to do something. Ray, come to the piano and play something. Something old. And that's a relative term. Old with God's, there's no such thing. But I want to ask you tonight, understanding what I'm telling you, how many's interested tonight to say, Pastor, in our little old crowd we've got tonight and people are here, I want to come to that place that Isaiah did to come into the presence of God and watch God do something new in my life.